I'm going to start something tonight, which might take a couple of sessions, and it might sound a little unusual, not what you would possibly expect me to speak on. I think some of you know that I have found myself through the years, very, very burden for the church and the church in general. You may get that sense because I think of the. I'm conscious of so many scattered people. So many scattered believers, even in the country I'm in now. So many scattered people. And disheartened, and the word that the Lord brought through Richard earlier is pertinent in not necessarily ways that come to mind immediately. But there is a rut of heaviness and sadness and disillusionment into which hearts sink because of church experiences, things they've gone through. And the battle that they have to kind of come out of that subtle mindset. It's interesting, really. I find myself, I've mentioned this before, that an encouragement to you to read the scripture out loud, even if you're on your own. Have I said that before? I think I have somewhere. Anyway, I've said it. To get into the habit of reading the scripture out loud. For instance, the last probably I've been reading Romans, and I read it out loud. But these last week or so, maybe longer than that, 10 days, every day I've been reading slowly through 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And I've seen things as my ears hear me read. And gradual understanding. If you know what those chapters are about, and many of you do, they are to do, of course, with Israel and Israel's place and in the overall scheme of things. And because I know the chapters of Romans and the argument, the reasonings of Paul, and he comes to those chapters. And I've been also reading, I found myself lodged in 1 John chapter 4. And I've, it's which, if you know, 1 John 4, it's the God is love chapter, God is love. And twice he says, God is love. And there are words there. It's good when you read a chapter out loud, you become aware of certain verses, certain logic in, and I'm reading it out loud to try and get some understanding of why does John put it that way? John's not easy. He's not a logician in the normal way, reasoning through step by step by step by step. But it's there. It's there. The steps are there. The links are there. But one of the things he talks about, which is hidden, I think it's nine times he mentions the world. You know, everything in the world is opposed to love. You know, and yet it cries out for it. You know, I mentioned as we were having some chat earlier on, I mentioned Queen, the band. If you've heard of them, a remarkable lead singer, Freddie Mercury, had an incredible voice and an incredible range, a genuine vocal range, spanned unusually large range, and died very in a very sad condition. And he cried out. One of his famous songs was, "Will somebody show me somebody to love? Somebody to love. Someone give me somebody to love. Somebody to love." Oh, he wanted to love somebody. You know, the subject of love is in the world all the time. The poets, you know, the poets, you know, I used to sing a song. It was a fun song about prunes. You know, perhaps you never heard that song. No matter how young a prune may be, it's always full of wrinkles. People get them on their face. Prunes get them every place. And it goes on like this. But most songs are not about prunes. They're about love. And they're about love. And yet, everything in the world shows the breakdown of love, doesn't it? The atmosphere in which we live. And it's a strange rut, you know, that the Lord wants to lift us out of, into the love that is the fount of all love. And so you get in John's epistle, chapter 4, you know, about false prophets gone out into the world. That's verse 1. So he says there's this Antichrist spirit that's in the world already, verse 3. You know, and then the prophets, these false prophets, they're of the world, verse 3. He said, is it verse 3 and verse 5? They are of the world. Therefore, what they say is of the world. And, you know, here we are, and you're surrounded with it in the United States. I'm surrounded with it, you know, adoring, prayed about it. You know, the world and its pace and its madness and its. Don't know whether you picked up Jordan Peterson in his speech that he gave in front of the Congress in respect of what's happening with big corporation and government and the banks and so on, and the logic and surveillance and slavery, the subtle slavery that in the spirit of the world. And here we are. The Lord wants to lift us out of that rut. Some of us sink into it. I want to, you know, when I was thinking of what Doreen was talking about and praying about and moving along, that slower way. I was thinking of our young people as she was praying, and I have such a cry in my heart for the young people in the churches, that they would just be quiet and get listening ears, really, just because I know that that's got to happen in the early days. And the way the church just has copied the world in so much, and it's in a rut. It turns the precious thing. In fact, I was talking to a young person this week, and about you realize that you use the quiet time. You use it. You try and get your Bible reading for 10 minutes, like you've been told, like a good young believer, that the way to know the presence of God is to get your 10 minutes with God, and it's all utilitarian. And then if you miss it, you think you might have a bad day because that's been inferred. And all these kinds of things that happen, the ruts out of which we must be lifted, the ruts of thought, the ruts of pace and speed and loudness and noise and so on. And so when John is writing about love in this chapter, he talks about it, and all the time in the background is the world, the world. And I think of this, the scattered people, the and so, as I talk this way, I want to ask the question whether, and I prayed it out, I think, are you eager to love? Is the church, it's eager to mission some parts of it. And even that becomes rather utilitarian. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. Even that becomes a kind of labor. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And you've got to do mission. But are we eager to love? Are we eager to love one another? Are we eager to? It's a lovely thing. And to ponder. And I know that the church goes wrong from the top down. That's a law. That's a spiritual law. Church goes wrong from the top down. And who's the top? What kind of quality is in the top? Unfortunate to use the word top, but from the leadership down. Church goes wrong, church goes right from the leadership down. And so I wanted to focus for maybe once or maybe twice on qualities of leadership in the church. I suppose not simply for us, not primarily for us who's on the Zoom tonight, but perhaps in hope that others may hear something a little bit different from all the stuff. I've listened to something today. I manage 10 minutes of it, that was sent to me to listen to, that they wanted my opinion, which was just the same old, all about, getting to know your gifts and being a leader and raised up to this and that and the other and all this stuff. And I've heard it all before. And you feel so sad that this is what people are getting. And the preachers don't begin where you should begin. You should always begin with God, in all your thinking. And, it's quite amazing. Begin with God. And, when I think of the prophets, well, how they all started. I think of Ezekiel, the young man. Where did he really begin? He saw God, saw God's throne. That's Ezekiel 1, isn't And what about Isaiah? He saw God high and lifted up the throne. And then I go to Daniel. And Daniel's remarkable, the longevity of his ministry. And you get into chapter 7 of Daniel, and I'll turn you to this one, because he had dreams and visions. And wonderful, really, how this young man growing into a middle-aged man and finally becoming an old man. You probably know that chapter, it's a little bit out of order, Daniel's book, because Darius, chapter 6, was the Medes, the leader of the Medes, and took over from Belshazzar. Belshazzar was defeated, and Darius took over the Medes and the Persians. The empire changed hands, Babylon changed hands, and now there's Darius. And Daniel was around 80 years old when the lions, and all that stuff. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. About 80 years old when he was in the lion's den. If you do all the figures. Then you go back to Belshazzar in chapter 7. And Daniel had dreams and visions. That's what it says. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had dreams and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, which is a long one, and you get to verse 28, and as for me, Daniel says, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed, but I kept the matter in my mind. What he'd seen in the dreams and visions, he was greatly troubled by these things. He was a younger man, he was a younger man. It was in the first year of Belshazzar. And you can do some research to see how long Belshazzar reigned for. So he was in his middle age, Daniel, at this time. And he has these dreams and visions, and you might know and be familiar with them. They're all to do with empires. They're all to do with powers. They're all to do with the world. They're all to do with, and particularly, the false kingdom that really troubles him. And all to do with horns and authority and totalitarianism and power, rule and cruelty, iron and one particular horn coming up, and on this horrible beast. It's all very much plays in to what John saw similarly in the book of the Revelation. They go together very, very much. And he saw some terrible things. He just saw the power of the enemies. That's what he saw. And actually, as you go through, you find that he sees that even God's people were, it seems, overcome. They had tremendous difficulties in the time of the Fourth Empire. And I guess that most of us would realize we're in the time of the Fourth Empire. This terribly cruel thing. And you get through this, but as he's watching and seeing, and it says in verse 9, "But as I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat, and his raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking," the empire was speaking. "And as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night seasons, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. And so you get the interpretation of the empire's rising. And then, I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, verse 19, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet, and concerning the 10 horns, and so it goes on. And There shall be a false kingdom on the earth. Verse 23, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall be think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, two times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. And so there you are. Even the reading of it is quite a mighty thing, isn't it? But there in the heart of everything is the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of, it's a lovely name for God. The Ancient of Days, the Elder. You say to me, what's that got to do with leadership in the church and the top down? Well, that's where you begin. That's where you begin when you begin thinking about leadership in the church and the top down. When you get a good sight of who is at the top and what he's like. The hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne. He's on the throne. And of course, now you kind of know where we're going to go next, don't you? We're going to go into the book of the Revelation, obviously, because we've got to locate whether the Lord brought his John into a place of real leadership. We've got to see whether this apostle, John, was of the quality that is really the result of the Spirit's work in the life of a man. Now, I want to say something very clearly right now. Salvation is of the Lord, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, the work of Jesus, the Son, we say, well, he came, he was on earth, he died, he lived, having lived the life, he rose again, the Father raised him from the dead, and so on. What should we really think about the work of Jesus in our hearts? Now, if you really see Jesus, if you and I really see Jesus, do you know what will happen to you? You will be humbled. You will enter into a life where your greatness and your expertise, you will become crucified. Do I want to simplify it very much? When you really see Jesus, when you really see his beauty, his love, his work, his authority, his power, if when you really see and contemplate him and look at him, you'll be humbled. You will enter into states of humility. And you'll hardly realize it's happening. You will be shown your sin, your misery. And in the seeing of your misery and facing your misery, me facing my misery, I will also begin to see that everyone else is in the same state, the misery of all. And strangely, and I'm not wanting you to think of these things happening in time in a sequence like this, at the same time, you will find yourself able to love. Able to pity, able not to be, you know, what tends to be left politicians, this kind of false mercy, you know, that just the left-wing politician socialism tends to have, you know, it thrives on a soft, sentimental mercy that just manages to deal a little bit with their guilt, you know. Hence, you know, let's open the borders, let's, and so on and so on. It's false mercy, it's false. But, you know, the Lord, by the Spirit's responsibility, the Spirit at the same time begins to put love in your heart. The love of God begins to be shed abroad in your heart and my heart. And we find ourselves humbled to love. Humbled to love. Humbled to love God, of course, but we love him. But we love our neighbor, and we begin to properly love ourselves. We properly begin to understanding ourselves, and as he shows us, as the Lord shows us, it's all incredibly inward, all so wonderfully personal. So you have the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit going on simultaneously. He is the one who is the Spirit of the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And he is the bond of love, and he comes in to our hearts and we begin to love and be loved. We're aware of love, and it comes more and more and more, because humility breeds love. Love that puts others before us. Love that cares for others. Love, of course, that picks up the piece of rubbish that someone else has thrown down, because love makes you love the planet without being a tree hugger. Makes you, you understand what I'm saying. These are the things that come. You know, the proud man can never love. The only person he loves is himself. And so a great work of crucifixion, because this is the way the Bible puts it. Evangelicalism turns it into jargon. You realize that, don't you? Unfortunately, That's what happens. It all becomes, again, it's the world in midst of which we're in the rut. The church is in the rut of the world. It just uses, you know, often the jargon. You know, it's just got this idea, you know, have you heard of the latest thing? I only heard about it today. Manifestation. It's old-fashioned Hinduism dressed up in a Western way, all about positive thinking and so on. It's just the same old stuff, dressed up in another way and charging 80 bucks a time to get in to hear a lecture. You know, well-meaning, but absolutely bless the world. You see that just systematizes and pendles and peddles things. And this is what happens. Unfortunately, this blessed cross, this blessed crucifixion, I've been crucified with Christ. That's a humble man talking, giving you his testimony of what the Lord's done for him. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me. That's a man giving his testimony, you know, of it's a humble man, it's a broken man, it's a man who has been really brought into union with Christ and loves him. And at the same time knows himself and rolls over onto Christ. It's absolute honesty. And then as that happens, the Spirit sheds love abroad in your heart. And you find yourself loving, 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 loving. More and more, you're eager to love. And you say, well, how does this tie in to the Ancient of Days? Well, of course, obviously, the Ancient of Days is this God of love. And you get into the Epistle of John, and you noticed, if you just look in, see what he calls himself in the first verse of his second letter. See what he calls himself. Now, this isn't positional. This is, he's thinking of himself, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He's the elder. He's describing himself. He knows what he is. He knows what God has made him. He knows what has become of him in the hands of the Lord, as he's gone through things. It's all coming clear to him, the elder. And I think you'll find that's in the third letter, isn't it? In the second letter, he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. His first statement is nothing to do with apostleship, nothing to do with prophetic gift, preaching ability. He's talking about what the Spirit of God and what the Lord Jesus has wrought in him. And he's not saying I'm finished, but he said, I'm an elder. And you can see what he says about his whole burden. He said, I love in the truth. I love to the elect lady. Of course, he's not writing to a lady, is he? He's writing to the church, because the church is a lady, the bride of Christ. That's who he's writing to. And he's loving her. I love in the truth and her children. All of them. And of course, he's writing to Gaius in the third letter. I love him. I love you, Gaius. I love you. And then, of course, you go back into the first epistle of John, and you're all familiar with the second chapter, where he talks about everyone having the anointing. Everyone's got the anointing. Everyone's got the anointing. All the brothers and sisters who are born of God have got the anointing. You don't need anyone to teach you, but he'll teach you anyway, you know. And he says this lovely thing, you know it. I'm writing to you, little children, verse 12, chapter 2, first letter. I'm writing to you. And he says, young men, I'm writing to you, fathers. And he repeats himself, and fathers, little children, and young men. And he acknowledges that there are fathers in the midst, and I'm emboldened to speak to you this way, because there's the Ancient of Days from which everything, from whom all things begin, where all our thinking must begin, where all our thinking about leadership, all our thinking. We mustn't be in the rut of thinking of presidents and prime ministers. We mustn't be in the rut of thinking of democracy and, as being God's answer to everything. We mustn't be thinking like that. We must begin with the Ancient of Days and with what these. Let's double check. Let's see. With Peter the Apostle, shall we see what he delights to call himself in the fifth chapter of his first letter? How does he write? He says this, fifth chapter, I exhort the elders among you. No, it doesn't use the word leaders and the apostles and the bosses and the presidents and all this language that gets into the church, gets into our thinking. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What a strange thing for him to say. A witness of this. Now, I've never been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I wasn't there. He was. But you know what happens to you, don't you? As you go on and you look at the Lord and you take time and you go slow and you don't rush at it and you don't allow it to all become jargon, you begin to see how the humbling way of the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of Christ. I've seen the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. This is how he introduces himself. I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Somehow, a massive change has gone on in Peter. Remarkable, remarkable. And then he gives some instructions to the elders. He's concerned for the elders. And when he's talking about the elders, he says to them various instructions, which I won't go into now. But in verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. He takes them back to the chief shepherd. Wonderful, really. When did Peter start to learn this? When did he begin to learn that somehow at the heart of everything is humble love? In the heart of a man, as the fundamental states, the fundamental quality that must, of course, you cannot make a man an elder. You cannot make a man a shepherd. You cannot make him. Put it in from outside. It must be there from God, and what's there must mature. So you can have a young leader, can have a young leader, but these qualities must be there. These qualities must be there. The beginnings of brokenness must be there. The beginnings of humility must be there. The beginnings of that has come from beginning to see the sufferings of Christ. Beginning to see the cross. Beginning to see the seed must fall into the ground and die. And receiving that to yourself. Receiving that right into yourself. So it can be a young man, and that must be there. And with it, the birth of the qualities of love, shepherd heart that loves people. You see, you can't suddenly put those things in. They're there. That's when you're looking. So, if you were in a church, for instance, Paul came through with his companions through the churches. What was he looking for? He knew. He knew that these things, these were the qualities he was looking for. And it's much more than that, because of course, it's I don't know quite where to go next, because I'm tempted to go into the last chapter of John's Gospel now to have a look at Peter. There it is. We'll do that. We'll go into John 21, and it says, it begins, and you know the chapter so very well. It's lovely. And you see Simon exercising his leadership powers and leading everybody astray. That's what you see. Recently, I had to write a couple of messages to a very dear friend of mine, who, without realizing it, destroyed his church because he makes more of his gifting instead of his eldership. Scattered the saints, hurt them deeply. Still doesn't understand. Made, and he is greatly gifted, one of the most gifted men I know in a certain way. But never shepherded. The pathways. It's incredible that God, you see, you can lead, and this is what some of the seminars are doing. They're leading people astray. Peter, was a little bit frustrated. He was down in the mouth. The Lord Jesus had appeared to him personally and privately already, but it hadn't been enough, apparently. And, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And "I'm going fishing. We'll go with you." Peter leads them astray. And they go out to nothing. They go out to nothing. I mean, these are serious words. I know I'm saying serious words. But going to emptiness, a night of emptiness. I'm going fishing. And then, of course, the lovely story unfolds, doesn't it? They bring the shore. It's dawn time. "Children, have you any food? Have you any fish?" And of course not. Course not. Course not. That's what we should say. Of course not. They'd gone off at a tangent. He'd led them off at a tangent. Of course not. No. And then Jesus said, "Now cast your net." And there's no rebuke in all this. And it's so gentle, the shepherd's way, the chief shepherd. So gentle. "Cast your net," and well, and they take a big catch, and we go through these things so familiarly, and I do, and then you begin to see a little more and a little more, and it's lovely, and you find that, a disciple whom Jesus loved, John. Love always sees first. Love sees first. And it's the Lord, and Simon Peter runs, springs into the sea, and they get out onto the land, and there's the full meal for them all on the fire, and Jesus had lit the fire and everything was ready, and he makes sure they all eat. And then, of course, the conversation that we know so well, and it's, what it's about. Bring of the fish you've now caught, Jesus is very gentle. And have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Come on. Come on. Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. And then Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So the conversation begins, and you know how it unfolds. And Jesus, of course, tells him not to go fishing. Hence, earlier on, you see. Earlier on, he said, "You'll catch men." But now he says, "Now tend my sheep. Tend my sheep." There's a big difference between those two phrases. For instance, "From henceforth you'll catch men," well, there's an absence of the word "my." The end here, he says, "Tend my sheep." And then, isn't it again when he says, feed my lambs, tend, feed, different words. My lambs, my sheep. Third time, you know, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. It's and you know, you will know in your heart what has changed you, what has laid hold of you. And so the Lord is bringing Peter into this tremendous reality, humbling him, showing you. Praise God. With these things in mind, I'll just make a little beginning, a tiny beginning in the book of the Revelation. But not before I take you into what we are to pray. Matthew, I'll take you into Matthew, the sixth chapter, where Jesus is asked the question, teach us to pray. Don't pray, you know, do not heap up empty phrases and like the Gentiles do, verse 7 of chapter 6 of Matthew. And then this famous thing, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Like this. Didn't say repeat it, but like this. Let this be in the substance of your prayerfulness. Let this be the kind of substance that you are saying in your praying. Hallelujah. And you notice the absence of the word my. You notice, pray like this. Our Father. Actually, in the original, it says, Father of us. Now, there's a tremendous reality of the family of us. Father of us. That's, I think, what you, I mean, I think with us here together, we realize he's the Father of us. I mean, Cynthia said earlier that she had never met Ken, but she knows that he's a brother in the Lord and she loves him. He's the Father of us. Father of Ken, Father of Cynthia, he's the Father of us. See, the world in which we're living is a world of individualistic, precious, me, mine, you know, what's good for me? What good do I get out of this? That's the rut around us, my brethren. And here he's going to talk to us and he says, Father of us, you're in heaven. Pray like this. Oh, may your name be holy. Did you notice that Richard mentioned about the highway of holiness? It all begins. There is no holiness, true holiness, that comes into our lives without knowing him as hallowed. Gotta hallow him. Holy, holy, holy. Not some cheap skate God. All he's good for is sending his son to get me out of, there's so much in the church that's just efforts at sin management. Just enough Jesus, to help me manage my sin. That's it sounds an awful thing to say, but so much. Just manage sin. Holy, holy, holy will bring change in our hearts. Pray like this, pray like this. Hallowed be thy name. Oh, let thy name be hallowed. And that girl won't wear those short shorts in church. Oh, yeah. And it's don't make a law, thou shalt not wear short shorts in church. That won't bring holiness. But when you get to know the Holy God, ladies will dress modestly. That's the truth. Don't make a rule. Ladies, have your hair in a bun. You must have long hair. Then you go and tie it up. I mean, don't make the rules about long dresses. That's why when he's holy, 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 hallowed be thy name. Oh Father, our Father, let your name be holy, holy, hallowed among us. Oh, may you be loved and adored, Father. Pray like this. And then verse 10 says, of course, you know it well, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom your realm, Lord, let it come. Let your realm come down on our congregation, on our meeting, and in the midst of us. But not just presence going boom, Pentecostal style, but into here. Thy kingdom come into here. Thy kingdom come into here. Into my thinking. Thy realm. Oh, Father, wherever do you live? It's nothing to do with geography. It's to do with quality of life. It's to do with what's the life of God like? God the Trinity. What is the Trinitarian life like? What is it? Give, give, give. The Father giving himself to his son, pouring himself out into the son. Son, this is the life, thy kingdom, your realm come, Lord. Do you really want to go to some place with golden streets? If it's only, something material of, it's, what you long for. You long for an eternity of bliss, an eternity of love, an eternity of unending growth, of pouring out and yet receiving, pouring out. You know, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, running over. I say this to you, give, give, give. And he's not talking primarily or even particularly about money. Of course not. Money just flows when your heart is given. Just flows. You just want to give. Of course you do. Of course you do. If you can, you give what you can. You know, it just flows out of you. You know, of course, because it's just your heart's given. Your heart's given. That's his kingdom. It's wonderful. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. You know, on earth as it is in heaven. I preface before I go to the book of the Revelation about leadership in heaven. You know, I preface by saying, oh, Father, I just want to see a little bit on earth in the churches as it is in heaven. Just as it is in heaven. That's what I want to see. As it is in heaven. Pray like this. As it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I tell you, if we were learning this deeply in our assemblies and our churches in the United States or England and so on, if we weren't rather trapped in the rut of the world round about us and the worldly way of doing things, oh, my brethren, what a sound of love would go forth from the congregations. What a drawing there would be into the strange mystery of these people loving one another, caring for one another. But be as it, a little bit of as it is in heaven, so on earth. Am I being too idealistic? Because I tell you, you began to be drawn to the Lord. You have been affected by people who had something of heaven in their heart. And it showed. They are the ones that affected you. Yes, they are the ones. Had a something of as it is in heaven, it was in their heart. Great. God is working, moving by his spirit in all the earth. So you go over, don't you, into this wonderful Revelation book now. After this, chapter 4, you know where I'm going. Lo, in heaven, an open door. An open door. Glory to God. And the first verse, voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up hither, and I'll show you what must take place after this. Once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven. Glory, just like Daniel, you know, in the midst, he saw all those beasts, he saw the ruts, he saw the stuff in the world, and I saw a throne, one like the Ancient of Days. You know, a throne stood in heaven. There is authority. Amen. There is an authority. Yes, we're not all equal. There is authority. It's not egalitarianism all round. It's a throne stood in heaven. It's not chaos. Glory to God. It's there's order there. And he who sat there appeared, well, it says one seated on the throne. I shouldn't miss anything out. I should comment on everything. One sat on the throne. Amen. As it is in heaven, so on earth. Just be personal for a minute. One sat on the throne. I saw in the heart of Bernard a throne, and one sat on the throne. I saw in the heart of Richard a throne, and one sat on the throne. Well, you know, put your name in, and there's one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne. Because, you know, it's very simple, isn't it? Your heart's a palace. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know your heart's a palace? My heart's a palace. May not be very, well, I hope it's, and you know, it's a king's palace. It's a king's palace. Your heart's a king's palace. It's your the powers of your being are palatial. You know, you know what happened. You do know that Adam and Eve loved. You know that they were creatures that were created in love. You do know that they love one another. You do know that love was natural to them. You do know that they love the creatures around about them, and they love one another because they were made in the image of God, and God is love. God is love. He made them in love. He created them in love. He implanted in them his own image and likeness. It was there. Maybe they lived 100 days loving one another, and then the serpent came in. And you know what happened when the serpent came in, and their love powers curved in on themselves. You understand that? That's what sin is. It's the curving into self. And they didn't lose the basic image. They lost the likeness. They went down into themselves, and everything curves in on self. And so even when you love someone else, it's partly for yourself. There's selfishness in human love, even the best of it. That's what happened. Because they became enthroned and the king was cast out. No longer the palace of the king. Amen. Until Jesus came. It's lovely, isn't it? Do we see that? That curvature in onto self. Loving and all those powers, affections, everything becomes tortured. Everything moves in on yourself. But originally, you know, the throne, one sat on the throne in heaven. One sat on the throne in heaven. Only one. As in heaven, so on earth. Amen. That's the church should be the beginning place of that. Of course it should. Every church should be a little microcosm of heaven. A little microcosm of this. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. Round about this. He was so precious, just precious. That absolutely precious. He just so precious, so clear, so clear, transparent. And round about the throne, a rainbow which looked like an emerald. Praise the Lord. An emerald, a rainbow all the way around. And I could linger on that a minute, but I won't. But it's all around the throne, not a broken rainbow like upon earth, but unbroken in heaven. The unbroken covenant of love. Anyway, and round the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Ah, this is what it's like in heaven, is it? Where you have some men, elders. Are they men? Who are they? You may sort of theorize, you may analyze, you may try and interpret it, but in heaven, God has his elders. And they're seated. Seated. They're seated. That's the first thing you see. They're seated. They're not unrestful. They're not disturbed, they're not irritated, they're not frustrated, there's a rest about them. They're seated. I mean, do I need to bring this home to us? Resting in the presence of God, resting around the throne, proximity. Resting. You know, when I say these things, I'm not threatening anybody in their position as pastor or this or that or the other. I'm talking about qualities. Fundamental quality is a man who's coming to rest in the presence of God. He knows he belongs there. Around that throne, that emerald bow around the throne. He sees everything through that. You know, that covenant of love, the green of grace, sees everything through that. Praise God. I've started you off thinking about these things. You know, I don't say that a man should have this in fullness, but it should be there in the deeps of him and ready to mature the rest, so that all that he's going to say and all that he's going to minister and all that he's going to bring forth and all his counsel is going to come from the rest of sitting in the presence of him who sits upon the throne. Hallelujah. And it says about these men, they were elders clad in white garments. Glory. Need I comment on that? You know, there's a purity about them. They're pure, they're clear, they're clean. They're clad in white garments. Praise God. I ought to comment at this point back in chapter 3, because you notice that last church that he wrote to, and sent the message to, the one in Laodicea, the one that was lukewarm and so on, and you say you're rich and so on and so on and so on. And then it says here, now, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you. Isn't that interesting? The last church. Some people believe, and I did at one time, quite strongly, that the letters to the seven churches were seven church ages. And that you arrive at the last one. We're in the Laodicean age. Some people believe that. Still, that this is the characteristics of today's church. Lukewarm. Lukewarm. They say they're rich and we've got it all. You know, but your garments, you know, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I remember 50 years ago preaching this. We're in this age. I don't think so now. I think there are Smyrnaean churches and Philadelphian churches, and I think they're all here, you know. But here's this one. Purchase, obtain white garments. Get some gold. Get some gold. And then you see it goes on, and it says, he that conquers, this is verse 21, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. They're people who've conquered. They've conquered. You know, they're seated because they've conquered. Grace has come to them in such a way. The love of God, as I say, I'm not saying to you that this should be perfect in a man, but its quality should be there and it should be maturing. Do you know, I heard a lovely thing at this funeral today. The wife spoke at the end. She's an absolute lovely woman. And she spoke, and she spoke of her husband, and he was a remarkable man. And she said, I'm not saying I had a perfect husband, she said. And of course, everybody laughs, you know. In the congregation, not saying I had a perfect husband, but I saw him change. He had flaws. He had flaws. But as he walked with God, I saw him change. I saw him change. And she said, particularly even in the last 6 or 8 months, and it's about 4 months ago I saw him, and I had the loveliest 5 minutes that I've ever had with that man, because I saw that grace had been working in him wonderfully since last I talked to him, which was probably 2 years earlier. And so she said, see, that's what you're looking for, the maturation. The qualities were in the man, the qualities of conquering life are in you, Amen, my brother, my sister. The quality, the power, the enablement of the Lord is in you to conquer. And that conquering quality, you know, is in you, it's already there. And it's like she said of her husband, I saw that some of those flaws had disappeared. Disappeared, gone, and some were disappearing. She may not have put it exactly in those terms, but that's what she almost a lovely thing to say about your husband. I'm sure some of you wives can say that about your man, you know, and some of you men can. I can certainly say it about my wife. You know, this is grace. I hope she can say it about me. You better ask her next time you see her. But amen. Wonderful. Conquering. Sitting down. Resting. Oh, pray for your pastors that they'll be like this. Pray for your leaders. Love them. Encourage them. You know, wives, pray for your husbands like this. Husbands, pray for your wives. Help one another, love one another. You know, because we're all supposed to be seated with him in heavenly places. Yes, is that right? Conquering. White garments, lovely, praise the Lord. Sitting, I conquered. Jesus says, I conquered and am set down. I conquered. I'm not asking you to go away that I haven't gone. I'll pour in my skill, my power, my expertise, if we want to use a horrible worldly word. Expertise, I'll pour in, I'll show you how to conquer. Glory to God, he will. Do you know one of the lovely words he says about giving us clues of conquering, you know, is Matthew 11, 28. It's one of the first, come unto me, come on, come unto me. Come on, don't stand out there because you failed this morning, you know, because that you got defeated again, you know, seventh time this year, you know, you've been taking account and so on. Don't come unto me, come unto me, roll it all on me, come on, and I'll be the savior and I'll drain that thing of its power. He said something like that through the prophetic word. That's what Jesus does. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, it's light. Take my yoke, it's light. Not this evangelical yoke, you know. I was talking to a young person, you know. Have you spent, you know, how are you getting on? I said to them, you know, oh, you're the sort, I said, who's a worry guts. You worry, worry, worry. You didn't have your quiet time this morning. You said, that's it, I'm going to have a bad day today. And they said, yeah, I think just like that. Yeah. I said, well, yeah, he's not going to give you a bad day just to give you a whack on the... Glory to God. Oh, Lord, help us to see. It's tremendous. Around the throne were these 24 thrones and glory. And it says that they got crowns, golden crowns upon their heads. Of course, you know what they're going to do with them a little later on in the chapter, don't you? They're not going to be sort of saying, "Hey, have a look at my crown, will you?" You know what they're going to be doing. I'm going to have to stop because I want to, another session on this. But I've started you off. Maybe we won't have another session on it. Maybe I'll forget all about it. And I'll never forget all about it. But these things are so pertinent to us, to the church, to our marriages, to our lives together, aren't they? Aren't they? Are they relevant? Pray for your pastors, pray for your leaders, pray, oh Lord, yes, make them real shepherds, Lord, like Peter became. I'm putting my Bible down. A sudden close. But I hope you're stirred. And, for us, these things are for our prayers and our longings. They are for our yearnings before the Lord. That's what they're for. Lord, your church, your church, your church. Take the mechanistic out of her. Take the mechanical, the machinery. Change it all, Lord. Come as it is in heaven, so on earth. Our Father, Father of us. Father above. Hallelujah. And go forth. That's what I try to do. I just try and go forth where I go. Someone, I've got to see someone in a day or two. I've got to have a straight talk. I've been encouraged to have a straight talk. The question was asked, apparently. What's Bernard's agenda? What's Bernard's agenda? That's a legitimate question. Possibly it wasn't asked from a kind motive, which corrupts the question a bit, but nevertheless, I take it as a good question, a legitimate question. And I look in my heart. What am I doing here? What's your agenda, Bernard? What are you doing? You have to answer it. You have to answer it. Well, this is what I'm going to say to this man. I am here to love. That's what I'm here for. I'm here. That's my agenda. To love. To go to the scattered one. To seek to encourage one-on-one. That's it. The love. Because I've been encouraged when I was down and out. And a brother and his wife flew from their country to see me. And another brother and his wife flew from another country to see me. And they came to love me. And they were saviors among the saviors. Among the saviors. I don't know whether you ever heard of a man named Brennan Manning. I was impressed with his writings. He was an ex-Roman Catholic priest long ago, or teaching father. He was baptized in the Spirit in the early days. He left the Roman Catholic Church. He got married. I won't go in. He always had trouble with alcohol, and he wrote a book, came into my hands years ago, and he fell away, and he fell into his alcohol, and he was in the gutter. I'll never forget his story later on, how he was in the gutter. His wife left him. He was on his own. He was ruined and messed up. He was of Irish extraction. He was in the gutter, I think, in New Orleans. And a man had him on his heart who had loved him. Earlier on, inquired, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" And somehow he just went out and he searched the streets. And in the end, he found this man and nursed him back into wholeness. And the way that Brennan Manning spoke of this man, hallelujah, he loved me. He loved me. He loved me. Oh, amen. What God wants of us.